ahead and open your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And I am excited that we're starting a new study. We'll see how long this goes for. The plan is to go through first the first letter and also the second letter as well. But when we open our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, it's not as though the Apostle Paul is communicating to the church for the first time. We aren't listening into the beginning of a conversation here, but rather we find ourselves in the middle. We are stepping into the middle of a conversation here in 1 Thessalonians. And if you've ever stepped into the middle of a conversation, more often than not, you are probably a little bit confused. And someone may have had to fill you in on the background of what was being said. Well, when we come to 1 Thessalonians, we are walking into a conversation that has already started. And we need to be filled in. Now, the most obvious question is this. Who is taking part in this conversation? Well, we know that this letter is coming from the hand of Paul. But I want you to notice that he has some friends who are with him. Timothy is close confidant, and Silvanus, or better known by his nickname, Silas, as he is called in the book of Acts. They are both with him. And they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians, to the church that was in the city of Thessalonica. That's made very clear to us at the outset of the letter. But the next relevant question we should ask then is, how did Paul and Silas and Timothy come into contact with the church in Thessalonica? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts and to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And I forgot to mention that I have a handout. I rarely do handouts, but I have a handout. So hopefully you have that map with you because it's going to be helpful as we look at the book of Acts. And if you don't have one, I think there's some in the back. Acts chapter 16. And let's go to verse 6. And it says there, and they're referring to Paul and Silas and Timothy, that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Well, we find in Luke's account that God was doing something intentional with Paul. Now, we know that God is always intentional, but His intentions are often, at times, hidden from us. But such wasn't the case for these men. It's because it was made clear that God was deliberately directing them to a particular place. That the Holy Spirit was acting like a navigation system, preventing them from going to Asia, not allowing them to go into Bithynia, but to a certain area. So where then was their destination? Look at verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on to into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, it was Macedonia. And to Macedonia they went. And if we had put sort of a tracking device on Paul, the map that was handed to you shows you just how him and his friends, how they got there. They set sail from Troas. And they stopped on the island of Samothrace. And then they hit the mainland at Neapolis. And finally, they got to Philippi. And you'll notice if you look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16, verse 11, it charts really the entire course that you see there in the map in front of you. Now you'll notice that Macedonia comprised of what is now the area of northern Greece. And the first place they went to was Philippi. Well, what happened in Philippi? Well, the men, if you remember, they were thrown into jail. Now you can just imagine the potential discouragement this could have occurred there. To think this is where the Lord wants us to go. This is where the Lord wants us to be. This is where we'll be the most fruitful for the gospel. And then you come to the cold, harsh reality of a prison cell. And not only a prison cell, but look at Acts chapter 16, verse 23. It tells us that they were first beaten with rods before being tossed in confinement. Now, if I were preaching Philippians, we would camp here. But notice that upon their supernatural release with the conversion of the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Well, why is that of importance to Paul? It's because it's there that he began expositing the word. And notice it wasn't the New Testament word. Because notice where they are. They're in a synagogue. And what book is studied in the synagogue? The Old Testament word was being studied in the synagogue. And it says there that Paul was there for 3 Sabbath days. So he was there for a period of 3 weeks where he reasoned with them, with the scriptures, explaining what? It says there in chapter 17 that he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, "This is Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." What was Paul doing? He was preaching Christ crucified to these Jews, and that from his Old Testament Bible. Now we could think about our own selves and ask your own self, what happened to you when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to you? Do you remember? Well, it says here in verse 4 that some were persuaded. We're told here in Acts 17, verse 4, that some of the Jews, upon hearing Paul preach, they were persuaded. And verse 4 goes on, "Also a great number of Greeks were saved, and not a few of the leading women." And so what we have here then was the planting of First Baptist Church of Thessalonica. That's what you have here. And it was a Reformed Baptist church and not the other kind. Now notice what happened following their conversion. Look at verse 5. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Well, what happens here? An angry and jealous mob of men, they stormed the house of an individual, and his name was Jason, and this Jason was one of those guys who was persuaded by the gospel. And they stormed his house because there was possible word that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that they were staying there. But the missionaries, they could not be found. The likely reason is that Jason had somehow managed their escape so that they wouldn't be harmed. But while the lives of Paul, Silas, and Timothy were safe, it was not so for Jason. There were still consequences for Jason here, who was from the city, and some of the other new believers. Look at verse 6. "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." It was most certainly an eventful few weeks there in Thessalonica. But what came out of it was the beginnings of a church in that city. Now, something needs to be said about the actual city itself that will help us get a better picture of the conversation here that is taking place. Thessalonica was one of the largest, if not the largest, city in the Roman province of Macedonia, inhabiting at the time about 250,000 people. That's a very large city. It was named after the sister of Alexander the Great, whose name was Salonica. Very difficult words to pronounce. And as you can see in your map, it was a seaport. It was a seaport, and it was a thriving one. But more importantly, Thessalonica possessed the unique privilege of being a free city in the Roman world. And this is very unique. Other cities here in the New Testament era, other cities were usually occupied by Roman soldiers. Other cities were usually run by the Roman government. But here, not in Thessalonica. They controlled their own affairs politically, making them almost democratic. They had freedom from military occupation from Rome, and they could even make their own money. They could mint their own coins. Now, on a structural level, politically, the lowest level consisted of what was called the citizen assembly. This was the local governing body. And so if you look in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, this is referred to as the crowd. You see it there in verse 5? This was the crowd that the mob tried to bring Paul and Silas and Timothy out before. It was before the crowd or the citizen assembly that the rabble-rousers tried to get the missionaries to face them. And notice Acts 17, verse 6, it says, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. That was the next level of authority. They were called politarchs. Politarchs were the upper level of government in Thessalonica. They were responsible for governing the entire city, and there were normally about 5 or 6 politarchs that ran the city. But these politarchs were ultimately held accountable to the Roman Empire, who was ultimately above them. If things were good and they did everything to please the empire, they were left alone. But if not, their privileges as a free city would be lost. And so they would probably have to start paying taxes to Rome because they didn't pay taxes to Rome. And so these politarchs, they played an important role for the people because they made sure that it was a peaceful city, especially in their religion. It's because their so-called freedom of religion was only enjoyed as long as they gave their greatest allegiance to Caesar. The worship of the Roman Caesar was to be of highest priority for the people. And as long as they paid homage to Caesar, they could worship whatever Roman or Greek or Egyptian god they pleased. And so they had to make sure that they gave Caesar highest allegiance. And then they could do whatever they wanted to do. Well, notice what the accusation was against Paul and his friends and Jason in Acts 17, verse 7. It says, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And notice what the reaction was from the people, verse 8. And the people, the citizen assembly, and the city authorities, the politarchs, they were disturbed when they heard these things. They didn't like this. Their issue was not so much that they worship Jesus Christ, they don't care, but that it put the people of the city in danger of losing their political freedom from Rome. See that? So what do they do to Jason? They take a security deposit from him. They tell him, we want you to stay quiet, don't spread this gospel, follow our directions, and you know what? You'll get your money back. Well, what did Jason do? Well, history confirms that he counted all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, his Lord. that he suffered the loss of all things, counted them as rubbish, that he might gain Christ. I mean, how many in the church today need to be a little bit more like Jason and a little bit less of themselves? Now, after being forced out of Thessalonica, Paul, he had Timothy go back to the church to see how they were doing. And although the report about the status of the church was encouraging, there were still some issues that had Paul concerned. You see, the persecution here in Acts 17, it didn't stop. It continued. And you have to stop and think here, because notice these Christians here in the city. These weren't mature and weathered Christians being persecuted here in the church. But notice what kind of Christians they were. They were new believers. And so can you imagine the temptation to begin to doubt whether or not it was all worth it, if Christ was worth the cost? Here they came to Jason and took a security deposit from him. Well, why does Paul write to the church here? If you want to turn back to 1 Thessalonians, why does Paul write to them? It's because, having been forced to leave, he was deeply concerned for them. Paul was forced to leave, and he knew that they needed the encouragement to stand firm in the gospel. And to not only stand firm in the gospel despite persecution, but to stand firm in the gospel despite the pressure of the pagan culture around them. You see, these were new believers. They had just come to faith. And they were living right in the center of a pagan world. This was not Jerusalem. They were very far from it. This was Thessalonica. It was a pagan city filled with pagan people. And so they needed to know just what it meant to live as a Christian believer in a world that was very hostile to them. And this is what we're going to find in the letter in chapters 3 and in chapters 4. Now, I think about our own context. For us Christians in the current context, we share a similar experience with the church here in Thessalonica. We too live in a pagan culture that is hostile towards us. But here's the difference. The hostility is not so much because, as Christians, we hold to a certain set of views or truths. Don't get confused. Christians have always faced persecution for what they positively affirm and believe. That's true. But the emphasis for the hostility in the current context of our day is not because we affirm a set of truths, but because we deny and reject what the culture and the world around us affirms as true. That's why. The shift, I believe, that has occurred in our day is that sin and immorality has become normalized and even virtuous. And it's our rejection of that socially accepted worldview that has angered the people around us. Not because I say I believe in the doctrines of grace. No, that's not why they're mad. It's they're mad because of our rejection of their socially accepted worldview. And 1 Thessalonians will provide for us biblical instruction on that. And it will be for our good, which I can't wait for. So why does Paul write to the church? To stand firm despite persecution, and to stand firm despite pagan pressure. But the real reason I think this letter makes its way to the Thessalonian believers is this. There was talk from outside the church that Paul had abandoned them. There were lies and slander going around that Paul had sold them out. That his real motive for coming to the city was for money, for reputation, and not for the sake of their souls. And here was the evidence. Here was the evidence coming from those outside the church. It was the evidence that Paul, he's not even here. He's absent. You notice this guy, he comes in with his friends. They stir up a bunch of trouble in the city. And they just left the scene. And who's the one getting in trouble? You are. Paul ran away. Paul left. He abandoned you. He disappeared in the night. And here you are. This young believer, a group of young believers, to face the consequences alone. Who does that? What kind of pastor does that? This is what the people were saying. Word on the street was that the very fact that Paul didn't return was an admission of his guilt. If he really cared about the people who had been persuaded by the gospel, he would have come back. Right? Now place yourself in the shoes of these Thessalonian believers and honestly ask yourself that if you heard that kind of chatter, wouldn't you be swayed to think that it was just a little bit true? You had just come to faith. After all, where was he when you were persecuted? Where was he when you lost your home? Where was he when you were beaten and stripped of all the things that you had? Where was he? And so you can just see then the possible discouragement. Now place yourselves in the shoes of Paul. He loved with such deep affection these newly converted believers, but was forced to leave. And he knew that they suffered great persecution after he had left. So think about what's going on in his own heart. The anguish. How would you have felt? You would have felt heavy in your heart, the burden of your heart for these people. And so what would you want to say to them? Notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians here. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. And you can just feel Paul's heart beating within these pages. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart." It's what happened in Acts. "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again." He's saying, "I wanted to come to you over and over and over again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." You could just feel Paul's heart. You could tell he's been waiting to write this letter. And he's saying, "I wanted to come see you. I wanted over and over, but we couldn't. Satan hindered us. And when we ended up just kind of giving up, when we could bear it no longer, we just decided just to stay in Athens. But you know what? We sent Timothy. That's all we could do at the moment. We sent Timothy and he came to you guys." You can just feel his heart beating within these pages. I think what makes this first letter to the Thessalonians slightly more raw in comparison to the other letters that Paul writes in the New Testament is the fact that some argue that this was the very first letter that Paul wrote. There's a debate between the earliest letters of Paul, and it's really between 1 Thessalonians and Galatians. And if you went through the book of Galatians with Pastor Eric, you kind of sense Paul's rawness there, right? Like he's not toned down. His emotions are a little bit more evident. And the same is here. But another thing about this letter is that it was written a little less than 20 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A little less than 20 years. Which is to say that this letter was not just an instruction to this local young church, but to really the early church at large. And so following the ascension of Christ, what did the apostles need to communicate to the church? What was going to bolster their faith? Well, as we study this letter, all that will be revealed to us. Paul, when he writes this letter, he's actually in Corinth. He's in Corinth where he has just met back up with Timothy, who has come from Thessalonica. Well, now that we've been filled in on this ongoing conversation, for the time remaining, I want us to take a look at Paul's introduction here. I want you to notice here in chapter 1, verse 1, that we're provided with a greeting. And you guys know this. We've done a lot of studies in New Testament letters, but in verse 1, we're provided with a greeting. And then in verses 2 and 3, a prayer. A prayer. And we'll just look at the first three verses tonight. When we come to the greeting, it's like Paul's other greetings, and it's also not. The pattern that we usually find in the New Testament letters is the way that letters were written in that day, which was A to B sends C, greetings or good wishes. And so notice here in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians sends C, grace to you and peace. That's very customary. It's very normal. There's nothing that is unusual or out of the ordinary here, but really only one thing. That when he identifies the Thessalonians, he does so to highlight something about them. Because you see the word there, church, to the church of the Thessalonians? The word church there in ancient Greece, it didn't mean what we mean when we as Christians use the word church. As a group of Christians, what we have here. But the word church was simply used as any gathering, any kind of assembly in Paul's day. It could refer to a group of people that met for political reasons or social reasons or any other reason. And so to say to the church of the Thessalonians, it could have easily been rendered to the group of Thessalonians, to the gathering of the Thessalonians. Or to the assembly of the citizens of Thessalonica. But what made these particular Thessalonians different? They weren't simply just gathered citizens of a city. But they were, notice what he says here, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is Paul trying to say? That they were in union with God. And in union with his son. And as such, they were the church in Thessalonica. Not just a gathering of people, but a gathering of people who have been brought into union, into fellowship, into deep personal relationship with the Father and with the Son. What he wanted to tell them was that there is this indivisible spiritual union between God and his people. That these Thessalonian believers weren't a group of people who basically knew facts about God and Jesus, but rather that they were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the inexplicable and incomprehensible mystery of what it means to be a Christian. That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit resides in us. How do you explain that? Why did these young believers who had just come to faith, why did they need to hear this? Remember the context. Paul was forced to leave. Paul had to leave. But what Paul wanted to communicate to them was, even though that he had left them, that they were in absolute no sense spiritually abandoned by God. That's what he wanted to tell them. That even though he had left, that they were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort that is. What a comfort it is to us in times of loneliness, in times of isolation, in times of deep trial and difficult struggle. Secondly, notice that in verses 2 and 3, we have a prayer. Notice that Paul makes mention of his prayers and that he is always interceding for them. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Two things stand out to me here. First, that Paul, notice that he was deeply committed to prayer. These Thessalonian believers were regularly being lifted up in Paul's daily prayer life. You know, as a church, we are involved in a lot of various ministries and churches outside the doors of our church. And we have been for years now. You know, just this week, it came to mind that, oh my gosh, this year is our 10-year anniversary of Pillar Baptist Church. But because of all the crazy stuff that was going on, we totally forgot. And me and Eric, we looked at each other and said, we need to celebrate. And we're like, we do. So we're going to plan a huge celebration, probably closer to the end of the year, so that we can all be here. We're probably going to have it in the fall, but we're going to do a huge, huge party. 10-year anniversary party. And we're going to give gifts, really good gifts to the people. Better than the moleskins that Eric got in our 5-year anniversary. But again, being a church for the last 10 years, being involved with a lot of churches and ministries, the comments of appreciation that I receive the most on behalf of our church is this. Can you thank the church, Pastor Danny, for praying for us? Those are the comments that I receive the most from the outside ministries and churches. And it's not like this artificial, thank the church. No, it's not that. And it's not this like cliched saying. They're being genuine. When these churches and these ministries are struggling, what gives them so much encouragement is to know that there's a body of believers who are regularly praying for them. I spoke with Dr. Paul Felix last week, and he oversees LABTS. Most of you know it stands for Los Angeles Bible Training School. And I don't know if you know this, and I've said this before, but if you listen to the Christian radio, you'll sometimes hear an old preacher, and his name is Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Y'all listen to him on the radio? You ever hear him? He has a very thick southern accent, heavy southern accent, whose tapes are still played today. But he founded that school. He started LABTS that Dr. Felix is now heading. But he said just this past week, he said, we covet your prayers. And he said, thank you for praying for us because we know that you guys pray for us every week. And he knows because we have LABTS on our prayer board. And you see, I know that the school has been struggling financially, especially in the past year because of COVID. And he's never, not once ever asked for any more money than we give them. Because he understands that money is not the greatest, it's not the greatest need for them. But rather, it's our supplications to God on their behalf. And so, as our financial support for them this year, starting 2021, as it increased, I realized for myself, more than passing a budget and saying, okay, we're gonna now give this much to LABTS instead of this much. What they need more is they need more prayer. That's what they need more of. And all these other ministries that we look at and we evaluate and go, oh, can we increase our giving to them? That's great, but what they need is more prayer. That's the more pressing need for people. And they make note to their students and to their staff that Pillar Baptist Church is always praying for them. And again, not too long ago, just this past Thanksgiving, when I was in Hawaii, multiple elders from that church at Huaikai, multiple elders and multiple pastors from that church came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Nate, we've been praying for Pillar Baptist Church. We've been praying for you guys every single week. And that's the greatest thing for me to hear. It's the greatest encouragement for me to hear. That we're being prayed for at every one of their elder meetings and in their times of private prayer. What an encouragement. That faithful men, in their personal worship with the Lord, they're asking the Lord to grow Pillar Baptist Church and to provide for Pillar Baptist Church. What an encouragement that is. You know, one of the regular duties of our members is to pray for one another. And so we'll pray for 5 members every week. And I'll send out an email. These are the 5 members to pray for. And I'm so tempted to put different pictures of y'all instead of going to the same directory. I just want other pictures, you know. But I have to stay within the directory. No, I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if you're a member, and if you're being prayed for in a particular week, do you ever stop and even just ask yourself and think to yourself, I am being personally prayed for by the entire body of Christ at Pillar Baptist Church? That should do something to you. That ought to encourage you. That there are brothers and sisters coming before the throne of grace and asking God to help me, to aid me, and to grow me, and to sanctify me. I mean, that is a dose of encouragement fuel. But Christian, knowing and seeing this effect of being prayed for, the question is, are we praying for others? Are we? I know in a small group, the request will go like this. What's your request? Oh, that I'll just start praying. What's your request? Oh, that I need to be better at prayer. It's the same thing. And ask yourself if you've been coming out to not just this church, but to any small group, out of, you know, the 52 weeks out of the year, how many times has your prayer request been prayer? And for how many years has it been prayer? Paul was devoted to prayer. And it was the evidence of his devotion to the Lord Jesus and his love for these believers. You know, one of the first things that was ever said about Paul after his conversion was that he was praying. Did you know that? You'll remember that when Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, when he encountered Christ, remember, he lost his vision. He was led away by the brethren. And it was only until a vision was brought to a man by the name of Ananias, who was supposed to go see Paul, lay his hand on him so that he would regain his sight. But in the vision that God gave to Ananias, it was told him that he would find Paul as he would be praying. That's the first thing that's said about Paul after his conversion. That's what Paul was doing immediately after his conversion. And the King James, every time I study, I always just look at the King James because I just want to hear how it reads, because sometimes it's just cooler, right? And it says this. It says, inquire for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. That's the first thing Paul said about him. And what a title of a biography to a person's life to say that, behold, he prayeth. Here was the keynote of his new life, that he would be a man marked by prayer. Secondly, notice in his prayer here in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That as Paul prayed, that he remembered before God, and notice these phrases, work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Now, what do these words mean? Because they sound like very Christian words and phrases, right? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. But do we ever stop and go, what do those phrases actually mean? Paul, he often spoke about these virtues, faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, he said, "So now faith, hope, and love abide in these three, and the greatest is love." So what did he mean by these three words or these three phrases that he was constantly remembering before God in his prayers? These virtues that he wanted the Thessalonians to abide in. Well, the first thing he says is, your work of faith. This is what I remember before God, your work of faith. Now, as informed believers, we know that we're not saved by works. But we are certainly saved to do good works. Paul wanted them to continue exercising the evidence of works that stemmed from their faith. Keep trusting Christ. Turn from the areas of sin in your life. Continue to be faithful in your home. Continue to be faithful in your work life. They were to keep evidencing the fruits of faith in their lives. They were to keep working out their faith. And we shouldn't be alarmed at the word works in the Christian life. It shouldn't scare us here at Reformed Baptist Church, Pillar Baptist, whatever. Paul wasn't, when speaking to this church in Thessalonica, afraid to use the word works in regards to the Christian life. We know that the gospel that comes to us, it comes to sinners who are justified by faith alone, apart from any works. We understand that there's no massive number of good works that one could do to cover a man's guilt before God. That works can't erase not one record of sin. We know that God justifies us through the finished work of His Son Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and won for us our salvation through His life, death, and resurrection. We know this. This is what the new believers heard, and this is what they were persuaded by. But having now been saved, their faith was one that worked. And Paul says, I remember this about you, your work of faith. And then he says the second word, the labor of love. Notice the word labor is practically synonymous with work. And so what was one of the most important ways that they were to exercise and work out their faith? By loving one another. The word labor here in the Greek is different from the word work that he just used before. Because the word labor here in the Greek rather stresses intense labor, hard work. And so Paul was saying to these believers, that what he was remembering before God in his prayers is their labor of love, that they were loving one another, not only as an exercise of their faith, but that they were doing it intensely and fervently. And they're doing it really hard. A question that we can ask ourselves is this: are we putting great energy, a lot of sweat, hard work, intensity into loving one another in the body? Not just loving one another, but hard work, intensity. And lastly, here, the steadfastness of hope. What is this often used Christian term, steadfastness of hope? It means this, that as Paul prayed before God and he remembered before God, their endurance, inspired by hope. They had an enduring faith that was fueled by hope. Think about what caused these new believers to persevere in the faith. The answer was hope. But hope in what? Hope in what? Hope that everything will be okay in the end? Hope that, you know, that whatever you ask for will be given to you. Hope in what? It says in verse 3 here, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we as Christians will endure to the end. When we place our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, not when we place our hope in the things of this world, or hope in getting a new job, or hope in making a certain income, or hope in buying a particular house, or hope of getting married, or hope of having kids, or hope of having our kids go to certain schools. No. But the way that we as Christians will endure to the end is by placing our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we're doing here as Christians? Is it our ultimate confidence as we live life in this world? Is it our ultimate confidence as we live life in this world, not in and of ourselves or anything else, but in Christ Jesus the Lord? You know, why is it that we can see certain Christians endure through any trial, any life-altering tragedy, any kind of providential storm? It's because of Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation. And there's no other explanation. It's because Jesus Christ, whom we have placed our faith, it's because Jesus Christ, in whom we live and move and have our being, it's because Jesus Christ, whom we have come into unbreakable union, He has the last word. And this is why we can endure. Because we put our hope in Him. And He has the last word. And when we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's what Paul will talk about with these believers. He'll talk about the return of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do we have this kind of hope? Are you in possession of this kind of hope? This kind of steadfastness of hope? This kind of hope that will cause you to endure and persevere through anything that comes into your life. And you see, when this world comes to its end, this is the only hope that will last. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we look forward to what you will reveal to us. And we look forward to seeing more of the beauty of Christ and the love of Christ poured into our hearts and into our lives through this letter. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us and push us, as it were, to go into deeper communion with you. Help us to see just how important it is to keep you first in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would take this, our study of this book, and we pray that you would sanctify and that you would refine us and that you would grow us, that you would change us, that, Lord, you would mature us and make us more into the image of your most holy Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.